This evening, I would like us first to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. I would like to read in our audience verses 14 to 26. And this is Luke's account when Jesus Christ was accused by the religious leaders of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub. In essence, they were accusing Jesus of being under demonic control or demonic influence. Okay? Luke 11. Look at verses 14 and following. And he, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, tempting Christ, sought of him a sign from heaven. Now notice verses 16. Notice the foolishness of those requesting a sign. They just witness a man who is dumb, able to speak, possibly for the first time, following the exorcism or the removal of this devil from this man. And they got the audacity to ask Christ, show us a sign. To me, if someone doesn't believe in man's depravity and in his blindness, then they themselves have to be blind from what you see recorded. But he, knowing their thoughts, verse 17, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Notice how Jesus brings up the concept of a kingdom in respects to him casting out this devil. And a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. So apparently Beelzebub and Satan are two terms used interchangeably for the same entity. We're talking about the devil. But if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, if I'm doing this under demonic influence, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God, and there's no italics, is, present tense, not future, is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house. Notice the demon says, it's my house still, whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept in garnish. Then goes this lone demon, and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, quickly, let's look at this passage. Jesus performs a miracle, and automatically, some say, give us a sign from heaven. They just witnessed one, but apparently they're not convinced. Then there are those in the audience who say, he's doing all this by the influence and by the energy or the power of Beelzebub, whom we learn is really Satan. So then Jesus enters into dialogue with his adversaries. And he tells them, if Satan is divided against himself, or even if a house, if a husband and a wife are constantly bickering and they're at odds with one another, if the parents with the children and the children to the parents, if the boss with the employer and the employer to the employee are at odds, that entity is going to eventually go belly up. I'm paraphrasing what Jesus here is implying. And then he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Under what agency are they doing it? If you accuse me of being under satanic influence, by what force or power or entity do your sons cast them out? You be the judge. I mean, they will be your judges. And then he says something in verses 20. If I with the finger of God, I believe the first time you find the reference to God's finger is when on Mount Sinai, Yahweh inscribed the Ten Commandments with his finger. And when God the Father inscribed the Ten Commandments, this is the king's requirements for all men. This is kingdom rule. Finger of God. And Jesus says, if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, look at that verse 20, no doubt, there's no doubt, the kingdom of God is come. Not shall come, is come. So those who teach you that when Jesus came, and I was taught this moons ago, it was grilled into my mind like grilled cheese on top of a grill. That when Jesus came, he came to offer a kingdom to the Jews. And if they accepted the kingdom, then the messianic millennial would arrive. Rome would have been vanquished. Jerusalem, capital of the globe, Jesus enthroned as king, ruling from Jerusalem and all the nations in subjection, and the Jews would finally realize the Abrahamic, the Davidic covenant, all the covenants given in the Old Testament would have been crystallized at that moment. But then we get a problem. If they did accept him, and if the kingdom did come on earth, the millennial reign, then you're stuck with Calvary. And as I shared with you one time in Germany, my instructor said they would still have had to kill him. So here you are, knees bound, knees bended, hearts bowed before a king whom now you love and recognize as the Messiah, but we're still going to nail him to a Roman tree anyway. And then I was taught that Jesus simply made an offer. Beloved, I hope you have eyes to see here tonight and ears to hear. And again, we're not going to go to the scholars because they can be wrong. We're going to go to the blessed book and Jesus himself because neither one of them are wrong. Your Savior told the people, if I cast out devils by the power of the finger of God, then God's kingdom is come. Is come upon you. That's what he said. So either those scholars who teach simply Jesus made an offer, and since the Jews rejected the offer, God takes their plan and puts it on a shelf and stops the clock, and now he turns to this interruption, this parenthesis called the church age. And so God's going to dilly-dally with the Gentiles until everything goes to hell in a handbasket. And then he's going to whisk us away. And then for 7 years, all hell reigns. And judgment falls out of the sky. Nuh-uh. You have to either accept what Jesus says here, or scholarship has found the contradiction in the Bible. Jesus made it very clear. The kingdom of God has come. You want further proof? Let's go to verse 21. He offers a parable. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. I submit to you that the strong man being referred to in verses 21 is Beelzebub, Satan. And before our conversion, we were subjects and citizens of his kingdom of depravity and darkness. We were his goods. And he was in no intention to let us go and let us loose. No different than Pharaoh was willing to let loose the people of God so they can go in the wilderness 3 days' journey and worship Yahweh. And even when he did tell Moses to scram, his advisors turned his heart and off he went to recapture his slaves that he thought he still owned. And God destroyed his armies in the Red Sea. Would you agree? But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, I submit to you that the stronger of verse 22a is Jesus. The stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him. Overcome him. May I submit to you Revelation chapter 20, the binding of Satan? That's what Jesus is talking about. I submit to you that those who teach you that in Revelation chapter 20, the binding of Satan is something yet future, they are a bold-faced hypocrite liar. Because in tonight's lesson, we're going to see the fact that the devil has been bound. You say, but Pastor, the Bible says that he's a roaring lion seeking who may devour. Yes, there's no contradiction. Just like the lost sinner who's in Adam is bound by his depravity, he still acts and sins, does he not? He's in bondage, but he still functions. The devil is bound in one respect, according to Revelation 20. He can no longer deceive the nations as he did under the old economy. When you read the book of Acts, what do you find the gospel doing? Penetrating the known world. And by the end of the first century, Christianity conquered the Roman Empire. And what do you find all through church history? Whenever some entity raises its head against the faith, eventually that entity is crushed. And that's where we're going to go here tonight. The fact that Jesus' enemies have already been crushed. Read on. He taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. So according to Jesus, the devil is a defeated foe. He is already bound. But just like an animal, when you go to the zoo and you look at the beautiful animals inside their enclosure, listen carefully, follow along with me. The animal's a captive, is he not? Do you want that tiger to be let loose? They got that tiger or that lion in an enclosure. But is not the tiger and the lion still free to roam within the confines of his cage or the glass enclosure? He's captive, but he has freedom. But it's limited. The devil is bound. It is not a future event. And those who teach it that way are teaching error. Here Jesus says the kingdom of God has come. And Jesus came as the stronger of the two entities to bind and overcome the devil in order to emancipate and set us free. And then he says here in verses 23, he that is not with me is against me. Everyone who's not saved is automatically against Christ. If you're not with him, the King of Glory says, if you're not with me, if you're not on my side, then you belong to the other side. And then what else does he say? He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Gathering is a term that implies a harvest. I'm going to say something that's going to shock you. If you and I are not willing to go out in the hedges and highways and gather lost sinners to the kingdom, Jesus says, you ain't gathering, you're simply scattering. That's what he said, not me. You can shoot the messenger, but that's what it says. If you're not with him, then you're automatically against him. If you're not gathering, like a farmer who gathers the crops, or a fisherman who gathers his catch, or like a shepherd that gathers his flock, if I'm not gathering, Jesus says, you're doing just the opposite. You're scattering. Isaiah says, as lost sheep, we have turned everyone to his own way. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house. The devil still owns him, whence I came out. But when this demon comes back, he doesn't come back alone. He comes back with seven other demons, more worse than the single one. And the latter end of that individual, and I submit to you, this is a parable dealing with the nation of Israel. When they rejected Jesus, and they offered him up to be friends with Caesar. And as time marched on to 70 AD, they were turned over to the demonic forces. And that's why in Revelation 2:9-9, Jesus says, King of glory, your boss, your spiritual boss said, they call themselves Jews, but they're not. In essence, they are the synagogue of Satan. Have you ever put those thoughts together, what Jesus was implying? And in the book of the Revelation, when the plagues are let loose upon prostituted Israel, you find frogs whose mouth belch out demonic power and forces. And ironically, Josephus tells us that during the 3.5-year siege, there was a whole lot of dark demonic entities and forces and behavior and chicanery going on within the city before the Romans breached the walls. Now turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalms 2. This is called the Song of the King. Tonight, we're going to examine some verses I have on the board to show you that Psalms 2 has already been fulfilled. It doesn't await to be fulfilled. We're going to see how the New Testament authors handled Psalms 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's the Father, and against his anointed, Christ. So here in Psalms 2, you see two blessed members of the Godhead, not one, but two. And what do the kings of the earth say about Yahweh and his anointed, the Christ? Let us break their bands asunder. Let us simply get rid of sovereign control. Let's just get rid of God's sovereignty and his ability and his desire to rule over me. I will run my life and nobody can tell me how to live. I make my laws, I make my rules, and I will enjoy myself. We are going to tell God, hands off this body. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verses 6 is the Father talking about the Christ. And notice what God the Father says about the Christ. He is my king. My king. I will declare the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, saith unto me, Christ, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that has nothing to do with the incarnation, as we shall see. Ask of me. The Father tells the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father says, Son, ask me, and I'll give you the world as your possession, as your inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, kiss the Son. A figure of speech denoting, come to Him and submit. Come to Him and receive and accept and embrace. Lest ye be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. Trust in Him. That's salvational. It has everything to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with geopolitics. It has nothing to do with dirt and earth and ground in Palestine. Blessed are all they that put their faith and trust in Him. Well, beloved, the last time that we traversed this particular item, the King and His Kingdom, this is our sixth installment. And Lord willing, by next week, we're going to jump back into Acts chapter 8. Last time we all met, we considered a little journey through the book of Acts as it recorded the substance of the New Testament gospel preaching in the early church. And by way of review, listen once again. What did we denote as we traveled through the book of Acts and where the kingdom of God kept on being repeated? What things were associated with that kingdom that Jesus tells the audience in Luke 11 was already there? Since He was invading the kingdom of the strong man and loosening the spoils and the treasures and the booty of that evil dark kingdom in the salvation and the redemption of lost souls like you tonight, friends. Jesus had put His sword and plunged it into the kingdom of darkness, and like a farmer with a sickle, He was reaping His harvest. Isn't it amazing that in the context of that story, Jesus said, if you're not with Me, you're against Me. And if you do not gather, you're scattering. That's a concept of witnessing and reaching people with the gospel, if you're really in tune here this evening. We found out that it was related to the kingdom of God. We also found out that the gospel of God was related to repentance, remission of sin, forgiveness, and salvation. You can't get around that, friends. So either the kingdom of God is something that is real and now, or scholars are leading us down a primrose path of error when they tell you the kingdom of God is really not here yet. We got to wait down the road for that kingdom to come, and then we shall crown Him king. Hogwash. He is king right now. He's king right now. We also found out that the kingdom of God was closely related and associated with the name of Jesus Christ. You can't get around that. Where there's Jesus, there's the kingdom of God. And if you find the kingdom of God, there you're going to find the King of the kingdom. They're inseparable. We also found out from the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, this kingdom of God was closely associated with the whole counsel of God that is to be taught from Genesis to Revelation. The whole counsel, not part of it, not just the old, not just the new, not what's pleasing and popular to the ear, all of it. We also found out that the kingdom of God is closely associated and related to Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. And not one of these is related to a patch of dirt in Palestine. It's all related to the King and the gospel and preaching and teaching and taking a net and gathering lost souls and bringing them to the King. And then finally, it's also associated with Christ being exalted in the heavenlies at the Father's right hand. I'm here to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, all that is spiritual, but it's real. It's real, but it has to do with the heart of true religion. Look at the board. The phrase, kingdom of the gospel, God the Holy Spirit has chosen certain words for a certain reason. This gospel that you and I preach, this gospel that we give and send to missions in order to have them preach, 11 times in the New Testament it is referred to as the gospel of Christ. 8 times in the New Testament it is related to the gospel of God, referring to the Father. 6 times it is related to the gospel of the kingdom. I'm sorry. Kingdom, God, and Christ are all associated with the gospel. 1 time it is called the gospel of peace, and 1 time in the New Testament it is associated or it's referred to by the Holy Spirit under divine inspiration as the gospel of salvation. No dirt. No third temple. No Shangri-La for the Jews on earth. It has to all do with salvation and gathering lost souls and bringing them to the King. You have a God-given mandate and a God-given responsibility to go out in this world, my dear friends, and tell men and women, boys and girls, kiss the Son or you perish. Embrace the Son. Submit to His rule. Come to Him by faith and repentance and be made whole and be forgiven and justified. It has nothing to do with dirt and land. It has everything to do with everlasting life and eternal life. Well, we're going to look at Psalms 2 here pretty soon. Two things I want to bring to your remembrance. In Daniel chapter 2, you have the metallic statue, starting with Babylon, Persia, Greece, Roman Empire, and then the feet. Your Bible says, in the days of those kingdoms, the Father would establish a kingdom. Not in the sweet by and by for us, but it was the sweet by and by for them. The stone, not carved with human hands, is cast at the metallic man. And when you look at the metallic man, there's no gap between his legs and his feet, as some teach. It's a full statue. There's no gap. The statue's not floating, and the feet are somehow dissected from the statue. It's one complete statue. Babylon, Medes, Persians, Greece, Rome. The stone comes, and at the base of that statue, it blows it away and crumbles it to powder. So that tells me that the kingdom of God had to have come to the earth in the person of Christ in the days of the ancient Roman Empire. And that's what you find. And then in yonder, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that's the verse that caused the high priest to have a conniption fit when Jesus quotes that verse, when the high priest says, I adjure thee by heaven, are you the Christ? Are you Messiah? Jesus quotes this, and the high priest rends his garment. There, God the Son is going up to God the Father to receive his kingdom. So those who teach you that Jesus must come down to receive a kingdom have it all backwards. They're not reading their Bible. Or they read their Bible, but they have to interpret it with a set of presuppositions that never existed until modern times. Read it carefully. God the Son ascends to the Father to receive his kingdom. And when did Jesus ascend to the Father? Following his 40 days on the earth, he ascends to the Father, and he tells his church, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Now you all go and you preach and you make disciples, you get them baptized, you put them in a church, and you tell them how to obey. That's not future. That's a present reality right now. Ready? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 now. Everyone, Romans chapter 1. Let's follow along together as a congregation. Let us come and submit to the authority of God's word for what it says. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Once again, Paul, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto what? The gospel of God. Well, there's that one time out of the eight that it's called the gospel of God. And we are also studying the fact that the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, and the gospel of salvation is what? All one and the same entity. Which he has promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verses 2 tells you quite plainly, guess what? There was a gospel message preached in the Old Testament dispensation. The same gospel you preach. Jesus says that Abraham heard the gospel. Jesus says Abraham saw me, saw my day, and he rejoiced. So versus having two peoples with two plans and two plans of salvation, according to some of the earlier teachers, and two destinies which shall never meet, you have only one people, the elect, the sheep of the fold, with the same gospel in the old economy and the same gospel now in the new. And your Bible tells you that the gospel that Paul was preaching, the same gospel that he was separated unto, is the same gospel that the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament patriarchs and the Old Testament kings who were saved, were saved by. So you're stuck with one people, not two. That's an error. You got one gospel for both dispensations, not two gospels, one. And these people comprise true Israel. The saved redeemed of the Old Testament and the saved redeemed in the New Testament is really the true Israel. Because Paul says uncategorically, not all who are Israel are Israel. Some of those branches were whacked off because of unbelief. And the Gentiles were engrafted into that single olive branch. Read on. What was this gospel according to the Old Testament scriptures? Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's the incarnation, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's the resurrection. Verse 3 is Christmas. Verse 4 is Easter. Verse 3 is Christmas, verse 4 is Easter. And according to Paul, that was the heart and substance and the heartbeat of the Old Testament gospel. The incarnation of the second member of the blessed Godhead in flesh, his holy sinless life, his public ministry, announcing a kingdom, not offering it, then dying, then being buried, rising, and being exalted, Daniel 7, 13, 14. That's what the early church believed. And that's what the church believed for many centuries before chicanery and novelty hit the fan. Paul was separated unto the gospel of God by a direct calling from heaven. This gospel of God was promised, that is, foretold first by the prophets during the Old Testament dispensation. This message was also written and can be found in the Old Testament scriptures. I submit to you from Genesis 1:1 to the last chapter of the book of Malachi, you will find the gospel of Jesus Christ etched on all those pages. Either by type, by shadow, by building, by sacrifice, by high priest, by clothing that represented the Messiah who was to come, all the blood that was shed, tabernacle, temple, even the kings who sat on the throne pictured the Messiah who was to come. The message of the Old Testament scriptures concerns the Son of God made of the seed of David by the incarnation. And according to verses 4, the gospel of both testaments declares that Messiah who was to come would be proclaimed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead and his subsequent exaltation at the Father's right hand. Question, is that not a reality today? Is that future? No, it's present tense. That kingdom's been chugging along now since the first century. And Jesus says, congregation, if you do not belong to me, you have no part with me. And if you're not willing to go out in the hedges and highways and gather, then you and I are guilty of scattering. So how's your gathering been this week? How's been my gathering? Or have I been so lazy and so afraid that I've chosen to scatter versus to gather? The concept of the gospel of Christ can be understood in Psalms 2. There, the anointed of God is to rule the world. Secondly, Psalms 2 may be defined as the good news of the Psalms 2 king. The expression, the gospel of the kingdom, includes and assumes salvation, it assumes the grace of God, and it assumes the peace of God given. Notice how that gospel is defined, not by me or by the scholars, but by the Holy Spirit. Gospel of Christ, gospel of God, gospel of the kingdom, gospel of grace, gospel of peace, gospel of salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Look at this. Romans chapter 5. Let's look at this gospel. And let's consider its kingdom. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Notice these beautiful words. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul brings an indictment. Follow along with me now. He brings an indictment. He brings a judgment on the Gentile world, on the Jewish world, and on those who would claim to be simply pietistic and moral. He condemns all three categories in the first three chapters of Romans. Then in chapter 4, he introduces Father Abraham as an example of those who embrace the gospel by faith and are justified solely by faith in Christ. Notice how chapter 5 continues that message. Therefore, that means you have to read the entire fourth chapter, but we don't have the time right now. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm going to make this as plain, as clear as I can, and I hope that this causes your heart to get really red hot and zealous for your King. Justified. Justified. Justification implies that before we are justified, before the holy bar of the holy God, we were found guilty. And the only remedy to that guilt was death. Jesus steps into the picture as the advocate, as the good shepherd, as the bread of life, as the fountain of living water, as the great I am. He steps into the picture and dies as your substitute. And now you stand once again before the holy bar of God, and all that the offended law can decree is death, death, death. And all that the repentant sinner can do before the judge is point to the one who died in his stead. And God the Son comes in as the kinsman redeemer and shows those wounds. And God the Father is placated and pacified by virtue of what the Son has accomplished on Calvary's cursed tree. And he looks at you and says, justified, no longer condemned, go free, forgiven. You think that's going to motivate you tomorrow to go outside tomorrow and do a little bit of gathering? Or are you and I going to go home and say, "Ah, I like hearing that. I think I'll just scatter." Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what congregation? Peace with God. Look at the board. Gospel of Christ, Gospel of God, Gospel of the Kingdom, Gospel of Grace, bingo. Good news of peace. You know what that peace implies? Before peace, you were an alien and a stranger, and you were the enemy of God, and you had your ugly fist in heaven's face. You were at war with heaven. And in salvation, God takes the sword of our warfare from our hands, and we bow heart and knee to the King of glory. And where there was once enmity and hostility and friction and war and hostility, peace by the gospel. And when that justification came to you, and when that peace was granted to you, the kingdom of God welcomed one more citizen into its bosom. Read on. By whom also we have access by faith. Before salvation, brothers and sisters, we had no access into the Holy of Holies. We were barred because of the ugliness of our sin. Now that we've been made new creatures in Christ, you have free access any time of the day. Whether the sun is shining in your life or whether the clouds over your head are dark and lowering, irregardless of your external circumstances, you have easy access, uninterrupted access into the very throne room where you, as a citizen of the kingdom, can plead to the King. Like in David's day, when someone would come in and plead their case before a David or a Solomon, they had that access. You have the same access. And the line never gets busy. And you don't need a cotton picking repairman to fix the line. Read on. Into his grace wherein we stand. You and I once stood in Adam. Now we stand as a reclaimed, born again, spirit-filled, spirit-sealed child. And you rejoice with hope. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Is that making your heart get a little warmer? Is that going to cause you to place better value in your church membership and in attendance to God's house? Going to make you a more cheerful giver? Think it's going to give you some courage to maybe write a letter to a friend you know in this town who's lost and share what God has done for you and enclose a gospel tract and an invitation to come to church? Or maybe it might drive some of you and I deeper into that prayer closet and intercede for people you know right now that are hurting. Jesus says, if you're not with me, you have no part with me. You're either with me or you're not. You're either gathering or you're scattering. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 13 and 14, friends. But now, when Paul wrote that, that was present tense. As you and I read it, it's now past tense, but it's still a present reality. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, that's the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace. Our peace, Romans 2, 1-2, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Peace. Peace. That wall of hostility has been broken, dear child of God. We have peace. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 19. getting a little bit more warmer. You're finding your little zealous meter rising a little higher. Are you sitting in your chair right now saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for smiling upon me"? While on others you are calling, "You did not pass me by, dear blessed Savior." Are you thinking that right now? Or are you more concerned about tomorrow? Are you and I more concerned what other people may think about you because you love Christ with all the love and passion that you can muster? Look at verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell," Colossians 1 and 19. "And having made," say it, "peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by Christ I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Peace. I don't know, brothers and sisters, whether you're sitting here right now really trying to contemplate and soak this in. But prior to salvation, God was our enemy and we hated him. And don't you dare sit there and say, "Well, I didn't really hate him." Yes, you did. That's what the Bible says. So then your argument is with God the Holy Spirit, who inspired sacred scripture, not me. You were a God hater. And you weren't part of him. And you were at war against him. And he was at war against you. And then somebody had the love and the boldness and the courage to come into your life and rattle your cage with the gospel. And you bowed your heart and your knee. When was the last time you rattled some other person's cage with the gospel? If you're too chicken to rattle their cage, why not write their names down on a journal, a prayer journal? And when you go into your prayer closet, in the privacy of your prayer closet between you and the one whom you have free access, you simply pray their name. And pour your heart and your tears over that name. You can do that, can't you? Not too much fright there. "I don't have time, preacher." Then you're too caught and picking busy. Then you're too busy. Like the Ephesians, you're so busy, we've left our first love. And that's not souls, it's the King. Thus, the early church leaders, that is the apostolic understanding and the teaching, they saw that Psalms 2 was being fulfilled or fully realized with Christ. Say, "Preacher, I don't believe that. I've been taught that Psalms 2 is still future." Well, I'm glad that you asked that question. Ready? Let's do a little journey. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Let's see how the New Testament church handled this idea. Whether it was still future, or was it something that they knew was a reality, and it was that reality that gave them the boldness and the courage to look at the Roman world as well as the Jewish apostates and preach boldly the gospel of Christ? And hopefully you're taking these verses down, or you have your little mechanical Bibles and all that, you're making these notes, because I want you to go back home and put it under the microscope of God's word and be Berean. Here the apostles get kind of roughed up. Peter and John, they get roughed up a little bit by the same council that would eventually kill Stephen but had previously killed Jesus. Look at verse 23. "And being let go," Peter and John, "they went to their own company." I like that. The King James, their own company. You know what that means? The church. Do you view this church as your own company? A place to go to be refreshed, renewed, encouraged, provoked, loved, challenged? "And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard this, they," the entire church, "lifted up their voice to God with one accord," that's prayer, "and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them is, that's creation, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Father and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, past tense. There is proof, dear child of God, that the early church saw Psalms 2 as already been fulfilled. So the futurists, who tell us Psalms 2 is still future, are in gross error. Gross error. Because according to the early church, they viewed Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and apostate Israel as the rulers and the kings who wage war against the anointed in Psalms 2. So it's been fulfilled. We call that preterism, meaning that which was foretold has now been fulfilled. Read on. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And the Jesus they were referring to was not living in a stable. He was not dangling from a wooden cross, and his body was not putrefying in a tomb. It was glorified and exalted at the Father's right hand. Show me here where the early church thought that Psalms 2 was still future. Show me. It's not there. They understood Psalms 2 as being fulfilled in the ministry of Christ himself. And since it's been fulfilled, then what is the church's only responsibility? You know what our responsibility is? Look up here. Go out in the hedges and highways and tell men, women, boys, and girls, kiss the Son or you perish. Kiss him. Kiss him! Or die. That's what they did. And by the 4th century, they captured an entire kingdom, an entire empire. What about us? Again, if you don't have the boldness to go out there and gather, then something wrong with you, my dear friends. You need to get on your knees and ask God for the courage to get out there and gather. And while you're doing that, before you go out and gather, get into a prayer closet and put the names of these lost people whom you love, whom you claim that we love, and pray for their souls. You can do that much. You want further proof? Acts 13. See, I found it amazing that we all run to the celebrities and to the scholars and whatever they bark and burp. Oh, so-and-so said it. Got to be true. And then lo and behold, when you read your Bible and you say, my word, whatever so-and-so and such said doesn't seem to square with the scriptures. My Bible says something 180 and they're saying something 180 over here. Well, who do I believe? What did Pastor Dan come down finally to a summation this past Lord's Day? It's a matter of whose authority you're going to bow to. You're either going to bow to God's authority and to his word solely, or you're going to run to the celebrities to get your opinions. Right here is sufficient. Right here. Look at this one, Acts 13. Look at verses, let's see. Let's pick up at verse 27. Here Paul is in a synagogue, so he has a Jewish audience. For they that dwell in Jerusalem, and there say it, rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled, past tense, them, in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desire they, say it, he was a ruler, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled, past tense, all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, that's the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God had fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he has raised up Jesus Christ again, as it is also written in what psalm? Second, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Look at that verse 33. I want you to look at verse 33 at the ending. The begotten has nothing to do with the incarnation. It has everything to do with the bodily resurrection. According to Paul, Psalms 2 is fulfilled because Jesus rose from the dead. So those who tell you Psalms 2 is still future, they not only missed the mark, they had no arrow in their bow. The question tonight is this: who are you going to believe? I know what I'm stuck. I'm stuck with Scripture. Who are you going to believe? Scholarship? Pastoral celebrities? The name it and claim it crowd? Or are you going to believe inspired Scripture? That's what Paul said. Look at Hebrews 1. I'm showing you all the places where Psalms 2 is quoted in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 1. Ready? Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And we're going to be studying that with the Cappadocian fathers on the doctrine of the Trinity. Upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, well, there's Calvary, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, that's his exaltation, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verses 5 contains two Old Testament passages, Psalms 2 and Psalm 89, verse 26. Show me where it's future. According to the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews, the passion, the death, burial, resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Psalms 2. Show me future, and I'll give you an apology. It's not there. So those who teach Psalms 2 are still future. Didn't have an arrow. They had no arrow, no target, and no bow. They're in gross error. So don't be duped by that idiotic error teaching. And then finally, chapter 5 of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 1. Acts 4:25, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and 5:5 are all the places where Psalms 2 is quoted verbatim in the New Testament by a New Testament apostolic writer under divine inspiration. And I'm showing you clearly from Scripture. It's all spoken as a past tense. For every high priest taketh from among men is ordained for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the job description of the high priest under the old economy. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason whereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now that's where the earthly high priest and the heavenly high priest separate. Christ didn't need to offer for himself. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And when you read the rest of the chapter, it deals with Jesus Christ being chosen from the order of Melchizedek. Question, is that future? Past. I have just shown you from Scripture every place where Psalms 2 is quoted. And in each of those instances, the person under divine inspiration points to Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation. And because of those realities, the early church had the impetus and the courage and the boldness to gather, even in the face of death. Let me read this to you. If Jesus is the Christos, or the Christ, or the Messiah of Psalm 2, and if the kingdom of God in Daniel 2:44 has arrived, and I say it has, then the rulers and the authorities of this world have in fact been crushed, as described in Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14, Ephesians 2:2-7, 1 John 3:8, and 1 John 4:4. When Jesus one day crushes the corrupt human governments of this world, it will not be the primary fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Daniel 2. The primary fulfillment has already happened. He has shattered the rulers and authorities of this world for all who believe. When Jesus triumphs over human governments, it will be the lesser and easier of the fulfillment. The resurrection was the primary fulfillment of God's promise to raise up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty of it be left to another people, but it shall crush in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Countless people have believed our evangelical message of Jesus dying for their sins, but do not have Jesus as their king. If Jesus is not their king, the ruler of this world is their ruler, and their sin for which they believe Jesus died still governs them. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart we believe unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not Jesus. Not Good Shepherd. Lord. King. The reason why our churches today are packed with goats is because they're given a gospel that is not truly the gospel. Jesus is not just fire insurance. Jesus is not there to get us out of the jam that we have created for ourselves. Jesus is not there to make me happy. Jesus is there as King to lift me up by his sovereign power and to raise me from my spiritual deadness and place me or transport me into the kingdom of his light and glory and to transform our lives into shining ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, if you're not with me, if you're not with me, then you're guilty of scattering. Are you with him tonight? Is Jesus more than just a ticket out of hell? Or is Jesus really the King and Master of everything that we are and everything that we own, even time? Time. He even governs our time. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is to be presented to a lost and dying world in the totality of who he is and in the totality of what he has accomplished. He doesn't save halfway. He saves all the way to the uttermost. And get yourself a Strong's Concordance and look up the word Lord through the book of Acts and the entire New Testament epistles. And you will be amazed how often that name was written in Holy Scripture, and it was that name that was communicated to a lost world in the book of Acts. Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thief of the cross, Lord, remember. Brothers, I submit that to you. Psalms 2 has been gloriously fulfilled. At the end of time, when the king comes and he puts a period to the comma, all those who were found outside of him shall be destroyed with everlasting fire. And those who were willing to kiss him, he will embrace and receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to realize who and what we are in Christ. May we come to realize that you are the King. You are the head of the church. And you are the one who gave us this holy book. And it's our responsibility not to question nor to judge its sufficiency nor its authority. Our responsibility is to take this blessed book and tell the world that there's a Savior and he's King. And invite them to kiss the Son. Father, encourage us to be better gatherers and help us to minimize, if not put to death, our scattering. And may we come to realize that all of our foes and enemies have been put to death. They've been conquered. Jesus sits upon the earth, and the earth is nothing but his footstool. His kingdom is alive and well. Lord, now it's time for the citizens of that kingdom to wake up and realize who and what they are in you. In Christ's name, amen.